I love listening to men I trust. Because I am a theologian at heart, and I am a doctrine wonk, which means details count. Which means if you're not preaching the Bible, I am bored silly. If you're not bothering to teach me about the Christ of the Bible, if you're not teaching me the text of the Bible, I got other things to do. If I'm just going to listen to somebody make stuff up, I can find that anywhere, anytime. I have the internet. It's everywhere. But when I'm in the presence of a man I trust who believes the same things I believe, who believes in the same God I believe in, who is trusting in the same salvation by the same Christ, well, then I can let my guard down. Then I'm no longer having to sit there going, oh, he's going to say something silly, here it comes. Instead, I can just wait and say, open your Bible and let me just bask in the word with you. You preach, you teach, and you know that I am zealous of this congregation and of the pulpit that is GCA. I don't let many people come and preach to us. But I told Barney a long time ago that he is always welcome and that he doesn't have to wait until he gets an invitation. I told him, if the Lord ever lays something on your heart and you just decide, I need to go tell some people, come tell us, because we're always willing to listen to a man of God. So we appreciate that Barney is here.
Good afternoon. Seem like I just saw you. It's good to be always in the house of God, and I thank your pastor once again for inviting me to say a word about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I don't know you, please introduce yourself to me so I can know you, okay? If I hadn't met you before, so I'm not very good at remembering names, but if I see you 25 years from now, wherever else, I will remember your face. So just say, yeah, my name is so-and-so, I'm from so-and-so, okay? I'm glad to be here, Always glad to come this way and to preach. And I know you have one of the best pastors in this world. I know you know that. And highly respected by the Grace Brothers. Can't say about the rest of them, because he preaches against what they preach, so... I can imagine what their opinion is of him and me, but who cares, right? All right. But you have a great passion. I thank you, Jim, for always inviting me to come. And I don't take it lightly when any man entrusts the feeding of the flock that God has given him charge over to my hands. It's an awesome task. And I always want to get it right. And if I don't, ask me. If you don't understand, say, hey, did you really mean what you said you meant then? I'll say, did I say that? Well, I didn't mean that. Hey, you know, how many years I've been coming here, you know by now what I meant, right? Okay, all right. Amen. We'll pray God bless us this evening with this word. Amen. Let's go to God. We thank you, Father, once again for allowing us to be here, Lord. And Father, we just ask right now you'll bless your preached word. We ask your power, Lord, to proclaim it and that you give your people ears to hear, Lord, for it has to be that way, Lord. You have to anoint me and you have to anoint them for preaching to go on and to take effect in our lives. We thank you for how you will be glorified in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. John, the 12th chapter. Very familiar verses. John 12, 31 and 32. There are two things I'm sure about as you turn. I think I said this to you once before. I'm sure about the Passover and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those two things I am sure are facts of history. As far as Passover goes, wouldn't it be strange if we in America celebrated the 4th of July as our Independence Day and we were still under British rule? Wouldn't make much sense, would it? Passover for Israel is like their Independence Day. So it just makes sense that it happened, right? I mean, why else would they celebrate it? And the resurrection of our Lord, you take 12 guys who, I would imagine, on an average day, they weren't any more religious than anybody else. You know, they weren't Pharisees or anything like that. Just common men. And what would make this group of men, these disciples, be willing to risk their lives to tell a story that was totally false? It didn't make sense. I know we got people to say Elvis is still alive. You know, but when it comes down to it, your life or is Elvis dead? I think they'll say Elvis is dead, right? You know, but these men were willing to die. We must also be willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that yes, he did die and he did rise again from the dead and is in glory right now interceding for us. Those two things I'm sure about. Passover and the resurrection. Okay? Just had to get that out. John 12, 31, 32. Jesus says, "And now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I call this, it all comes down to this. It's a crisis situation. Subtitle, if you do subtitles. Beloved, as we look back over our lives, we find that they are filled with many pivotal moments. Those outstanding, paramount events that hindsight afford us to look at with 20/20 vision, be they good events or bad events. It's those moments in time when God's providence and will for this world seems to rest on our shoulders. And there is a sense in which this is true, for though we are a very minute part of this vast universe, we're nonetheless important. We are an important part. The scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." I guess what I'm talking about is those times in our lives when God makes you aware that you're sort of like the tooth on a gear mesh with another gear, and the proper working of this whole time machine called history depends on each tooth turning that other gear at its appointed time. It's that those moments when you know that, you know, I do matter. What's happening to me, yes, it does affect somebody else down the road. I'm talking about those apex moments, those mountaintop moments, those summit moments when we know that this event is important. This evening, I want to talk about that preeminent pivotal moment in history. It's the dot from which the line called history is drawn. Connects eternity past and eternity future. It's the apex of the mountaintop experience. And by the way, it does take place on a mountain. Simply put, it all comes down to this. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What can make this event so crucial to our existence? What can make the death of a carpenter from Nazareth of Galilee so important? Why did it come down to this? Well, because in the previous verse, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now, the Greek word for judgment here is krisis. It's C-R-I-S-I-S. It has a sense of estrangement or conflict. And then it means a selection or decision. And this meaning, most is interesting, it's a decision in one's battle for his life or illness or something like that. It translates in our English language with a C instead of a K. The dictionary defines it this way: the turning point for better or worse in an acute disease or fever. an unstable or crucial, remember that word crucial, time or state of affairs in which a decisive change is impending, especially one with distinctive possibility of a highly undesirable outcome. It's the root word for critical. When we say someone is in critical condition, we're actually saying that they are at a turning point for better or worse. And don't forget, the word carries a sense of estrangement and conflict. When a man is in critical condition, there's a conflict going on in his body. The disease or injury is threatening to carry the man to his grave. It's at war, is in conflict with the rest of the well body. It's a crisis situation. No wonder we say, so-and-so is in a battle for his or her life, and we wait to see what the decision is going to be, what the judgment is going to be. Will the disease win, or will the patient recover? He's in crisis. He's in crisis. Jesus is saying the world is in crisis. Now is the judgment of this world. He's saying the world is in crisis. It's in critical condition. And if anybody ought to know, Jesus ought to know the state of the world. He's able to check the temperature of the sun. He's the blood pressure of the mighty Mississippi River as it flows to the Gulf of Mexico. And he's able to check the respiration of hurricanes and tornadoes. The divine architect of the universe, the great physician, if he says now is the judgment of this world, now the world is in crisis. Now the world is in critical condition. And it must be so, because he said so. It is the doctor who examines the patient, who determines the condition of the patient. That's what he's trained to do, to determine the illness, how severe it is, and the proper remedy for it. And let me add here, if we would listen to Jesus about our spiritual well-being as much as we listen to our physical doctors about our physical well-being, I think we'd be a whole lot better off. Amen. We got this thing backwards somehow. We love this, don't we? We love the flesh. We love the flesh. Now is the judgment of this world. Beloved, sin, that deadly cancer, is eating away at every aspect of our lives. The family is dying. Schools are critical. Churches are dying. The government is on respirator. Men are dying, women are dying, sons and daughters are dying. And as the definition says, there's a distinct possibility of a highly undesirable outcome. For there is no well part in the body. This highly contagious leprosy has infected the whole man and all of God's created world. There's no soundness from the sole of the foot even to the head. Only wounds and bruises and putrefied sores. They haven't been closed, neither bound up nor soothed with ointment. Actually, the patient is already spiritually dead. Kept alive physically only by God's common graces and mercies. And if that's not bad enough, that's pretty bad, isn't it? And if that's not bad enough, you know what? We hate the doctor. We hate the doctor. What does Scripture say? The carnal mind is enmity against God. The world doesn't like his rule and doesn't want his help. A sinner, sinners would rather die in sin, go to hell, than accept the healing power of Jesus Christ. Proud. I'd rather die than believe in Jesus. I'd rather die than believe him as Lord and Savior of my life. I'd rather die. Beloved, mankind has been deceived by the prince of this world. He has propagandized us. Satan has convinced people that he's a better ruler than God. He says to us something like this: you know, God requires holiness and perfection. And you don't have to be like that in my kingdom. You know, the fact is, you aren't as bad as God says you are. And there's some good still in you. You know. Oh, and by the way, that cancer, that sin, that thing that Jesus diagnosed as malignant, you're not going to die from it. It's just a benign tumor. Don't worry about it. You're not going to die from it. Isn't that what it said? Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan said, he told you this because God is afraid you're going to take over his kingdom. You'll be like him. He's afraid of that. That's why he held that back from him. Beloved, Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. Don't believe a word he says. But God says enough is enough. Enough is enough. He says, I made a promise back in Genesis. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's judgment time. It's gotten critical. No more new moon festivals, no more lambs, bullocks, turtle doves. They lost what little effect they've had. It's a decision time. Something has to be done now. We reached the pinnacle moment of time. We reached the apex of history. Something's got to be done. The foul stench of man's iniquity has passed the nostrils of God for the last time. Justice is crying for swift action against mankind. And mercy is crying for a little more time. There's a conflict of sorts for the souls of men. The gates of hell have been shut up like the gates of Jericho. And God wants them down. He wants his people saved from the evil rules of the prince of this world. The cup of wrath of God is full. Justice is about to roll down from the throne of God like a mighty flood. It's a crisis. It's a critical situation. And things don't look good for the world. Then I hear Jesus say, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And the text says he signifies this, saying the death he should die. And if you remember, I told you to put a pin in the definition of crisis, where it says it's an unstable or crucial time. The pin was to be on crucial. Why so? Because it comes from that same Latin base where we get our word crucifixion. Crux, which means cross. So crucial times are cross times. Crucial times are cross time. Jesus said he will draw. And that's how it reads. Without that clause in there, if I be lifted up from the earth, without that clause it reads, and I will draw all men unto me. Beloved, he has to draw us because we won't come to him on our own. No, we aren't driven. We aren't driven. Okay, I know that's a popular belief among Calvinists that God's going to bring us, you know, kicking and screaming. He's going to get us in. Beloved, that's not how he draws us. Hosea says with cords of love. He makes us willing. Okay? No, he doesn't violate your will. Yet, I told you this before. Do not argue with anybody over free will. Does man have a free will? Say yes. That's my answer. Yes. That just blow them away. You're free to do whatever you can do, and act, and that is only what you can do anyway. You cannot do anything you do not want to do. I don't care how much you may not want to do what your mama told you to do, clean your room or whatever it is, you do what you want to do, even though you think on the top of your brain that you don't want to do it. You know you'd rather do that than face the consequences of what's going to happen if you don't do it. So you do what you want to do. You sit where you want to see. You are free. Here's the thing. In spiritual matters, yes, we do what we want to do, but what we want to do is always evil.
Yes.
Amen. It's always corrupt. Yes, you're free. You're free to not sin if you cannot sin. But you cannot not sin. So if we're going to come to God, he has to draw us. And he does it with cords of love. He makes us willing. He makes us willing. He gives us a spiritual eye to see that the path we're on only leads to death and destruction. And what he offers us is eternal life with him forever. It's like, here's the penny, here's a $350 million Powerball lottery. Which one are you going to take? I mean, come on, which one are you going to take? You going to take the penny or the Powerball lottery? When the Holy Spirit reveals to you, that's exactly what you will see. That what Satan offers is nothing compared to what God offers. And you willingly, he changes that inkling, that desire. You willingly are drawn to him. But he has to do it. He has to do it. The text says he draws to himself. He draws to himself. Okay? No, he doesn't draw to GCA Sovereign Grace Baptist Church or the Baptist Church down the street or what's the one right next two blocks over? Is it Methodist? What's the church?
Southern Methodist?
Yeah, Southern. No, he doesn't, not to the Southern Methodist. He doesn't draw to denominations. He doesn't draw to denominations. He doesn't draw to fraternities, sororities, anything like that, auxiliaries. He draws to himself. Christ draws to himself. He said, I'll draw all men unto me. No, not to the Pope, not to one of the apostles even, not to Mary, not to his mother, none of that. He draws to himself. And if you're worshiping anything other than Christ alone, I'm sorry. You're still in crisis. You're still in critical condition. Well, that's all well and good. But what makes Jesus think he'll draw all men unto himself? I mean, why should he be believed? Why should he be believed? Because of one word, I. You have to understand the I to understand. And I, if I be lifted. The I. Who is the I to make such a claim? He didn't save Abraham. He didn't save Moses or David or one of the prophets or one of the apostles or his mother. But he said, I. Who is I? Now, that may not sound right grammatically or whatever, but you know what I'm getting at, okay? You can correct it wherever you want to correct it. I is wisdom that dwell with prudence and finds out knowledge of witty inventions. I is understanding. I love them that love him. I's fruit is better than gold, yeah, than fine gold, and his reverence than choice silver. I leads in the way of righteousness. The scripture says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or even the earth was. When there was no death, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. While as yet they had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the high parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Who is I? I is the light of the world. The living, the true bread from heaven, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life. That is I. I is the great I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I is God. I is God. No, not Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. Nope. I is the sovereign Lord of the universe. In NIV, instead of saying, and I, it says, when I. When I. When God is. When I am lifted up in the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Beloved, he had to be lifted up. For no man can draw another out of the quicksand, and he's in the quicksand too. It's impossible to do. To pick me up out of the muck and the mire, he's got to be on higher ground than I am. He's got to be a better man than me. I mean, he has to be on higher ground. There has to be a higher standard that he meets than I'm able to meet for him to even draw me out. And David says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus must be lifted up if anyone is going to be saved, for the text says, now is the judgment of the world. And beloved, that's what it comes down to, Jesus being lifted up. Well, good news and bad news. Bad news is, Jesus was lifted up. They crucified the God of glory just like he said they would. After they had tried him all night long, they whipped him and turned his back into hamburger. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they spat on him and took reeds and hit him with it and driving the thorns even further into his scarred head. And they put his robe back on him and led him away to be crucified. After placing a cross on his back, they led him up Calvary and nailed his hand and they nailed his feet and lifted him up and the blood dripped from his body onto the cross and from his head and from his hand and from his feet. I hope you feel what I feel when they drop that cross in their hole and that body jerks and slides down that beam and that flesh which is already torn is torn even further and where he's nailed, it rips right there at his wrist and at his feet. When he slumps down, it drives the nail up a little further. Beloved, they crucified him. They crucified him. Dr. Green told us at the men's conference, Christianity is messy. It's messy. In more ways, no, the Bible never tries to cover up anything about sin. It shows us in all our frailties and all our faults. It shows Jesus Christ, how he was crucified. It doesn't try to whitewash it anything. It doesn't say he just died. It doesn't say that they just killed him. No, they're specific. It says they crucified him. The good news. Jesus was lifted up. That's the good news. Beloved, he became the fulcrum for God's grace to lift me from the pit of hell all the way to glory. All the way to glory. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. As Joshua the priest lifted up the ark in the Jordan, so must Jesus be lifted up. Beloved, he had to be lifted up. He caused the wrath of God against me to be rolled back like the mighty Jordan when that ark was lifted up in the Jordan River. Jesus, the great I, that great I, he was lifted up between heaven and earth, between two thieves, between my depravity and his divinity, between my unrighteousness and his righteousness, between the law and grace, between justice and mercy, between life and death. He was lifted up. He was lifted up. That's what he came down to do. He came down to be lifted up. And Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He said this knowing what death he should die. But here's the problem. How can a dead man draw anybody? How can a dead man draw anybody? As I said, many people are drawn to Memphis to see Elvis and his house and, you know, the grounds and everything. His memory draws him there. But people visit the grave of Martin Luther King, you know, and he's dead. But I don't see any of them talking about I'm going to save anybody. You know, now kill me and I'm you know, after I'm dead, I'm going to save him. But Jesus, he's talking about the death he's going to die. But at the same time, he said, when I die, I'll draw all men unto me. How is that possible that a dead man can draw anybody? But we can't forget how the text read without the subordinate clause, if I be lifted up. Now this judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I will draw all men unto me. If you take that out, that's how it reads. I'm grateful for the end I. The NIV says, but I. It says that a crisis time has come, a time for decision, and it is this time. Satan will be cast out, and Christ will come forth triumphant over death, hell, and grave, because he's going to be victorious over Satan and his angels and his demons. So how is this going to be possible? Because you know the answer. He's not going to stay dead. Paul says it this way. If Christ is dead, then we're here for no reason at all. It's pointless. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he is the first fruit of many brethren. Love it. That's how he's going to draw. That's the story we tell. Not that he just died, but that he rose again. That's what caused his disciples to go and proclaim this story. Because Jesus did die. Jesus was looking past his death, past what was going to happen to him, to what awaited him in glory. He knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. And the Bible says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Jesus got up from the grave with all power. Now he draws men from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And you know what that means. You are a Sovereign Grace Church, and I know your pastor has taught you well. And if you don't know what that means, then you ask your pastor. But for those who may be listening, let me just say it anyway. No, it does not mean all men. Amen. Say amen. 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 What does it mean? It means men from every nation, kindred, and tribe on the earth. It does not mean everybody in the world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Because I tell you, folk taste that and they run crazy with it. This is the example I give that, and then I'm just about through. Okay, we're going over back over to the church, and we're going to have fellowship. We're going to have dinner and everything, right? Uh-huh. And let's say Brent didn't make it. Let's say he didn't make it. And then, so he asked Pastor Jim, how was it? And Pastor Jim says, oh, man, we had a wonderful time. Everybody was there. Now, what does that say to you? I said, wait a minute now. He's asking, so he wasn't there, so that means everybody wasn't there, right? Right? If he's asking what happened there, and Jim says everybody, it's never, ever all-inclusive. Anytime you see all in the Bible, it's never, ever, ever. I don't care when you see that all men are sinners, all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's never all-inclusive, because still there was one man who was spotless. All is never all. Okay? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. He draws to himself because he's alive.
Yes.
He has power to draw to himself. God has given him power. Beloved, he draws. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's a critical time. When Jesus went to the cross, you remember prior to that, some Gentiles had come and said, sir, we would see Jesus. And his disciples come to him and say, Jesus, there's some fellows here who want to see you. And Jesus goes off into this dialogue we get. You know, it doesn't make any sense. He doesn't say, well, who are they? Where from? He goes off to this thing and now it's time for me to die. You know, and you just wonder, where did that come from? You know, he just goes off like that. And it ends with this passage we're talking about today. Beloved, what Jesus is talking about, it was a critical time. The people he had come to, his own people, had rejected him as Lord, as Messiah. So now God is going to judge that nation. He's going to judge the world. And Jesus is going to be offered to the Gentiles. He's going to be offered to us. It was a critical time. It all comes down to Jesus going to Calvary, all of history rests in that one pivotal moment in time. You know, I like crazy stuff, you know, science. I like the History Channel and Discovery Channel like that. And you know all the talk about 2012, right? And the Mayan calendar, you know, December 21st. 2012, you know, that the whole world is going to come to an end, okay? Or at least the clock, some say the clock is going to start over. Beloved, the pivotal point in history is right here at Calvary. Mm-hmm. That's when there was no more time. No more time. There was not an ounce of time left for man to repent. It had to be handled then. It had to be handled there. And Jesus says, if you lift me up, I'll draw. I'll draw. And he was lifted up, and we're here today. Because he draws. Amen.
Amen.
He draws, and he's still drawing. Amen. I pray if you're not a Christian that he draws you with cords of love. I pray that this evening. I pray that God will give you to see the grace with which he's granted you to live your life thus far. And that how life without him is impossible. As the saying hope goes, yeah, you may get by, but you won't get away. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
God bless you.
I just stole that. You may get by, but you won't get away. That's mine now. So that's why we love Barney Johnson.
Yeah.
Right there. Because he preaches the gospel. That's why. We are up. It's 10 after 5, and they're expecting us about 6:30 in Smyrna. So we are going to move on to the baptism. We also have a baptism today. I have to admit to you way up front that I get real weepy when we baptize people. As a pastor, there are upsides and downsides that go with the gig. There's great joy that goes with being a pastor, and there's a tremendous amount of work and a tremendous amount of burden that you have to carry with folks. But every once in a while, I get to do the things that are uniquely Christian. Our Lord left us two commands where the church is concerned. He said that we would recognize and remember his death in the Lord's Supper. We'll be doing that tomorrow morning. And that believers would be baptized, that they would make a public proclamation of their faith in Christ, that they would identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the means by which they would identify with him is that they would be submerged underwater in the likeness of his death, and they would be brought up out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. And for 2,000 years, this is what Christian people have been doing. John the Baptist, when he came on the stage of history, began washing the Jewish converts who were repenting. He was even calling Jews who were following the law to repent, paving the way in preparation for Christ's coming. But Christian baptism is different. The baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance, a different kind of baptism. And let me show you something. Acts 19, turn there. Because this morning we are going to be baptizing a woman who has been baptized before. And we are Baptists. And some of the distinctions that make us Baptists is that we baptize professing adults, or at very least professing teenagers, people who are able to make a sound profession of the faith. I, growing up in the Lutheran Church, was sprinkled as an infant and told that I was baptized. The word baptizo, it's a Greek word that means submerge. It was a word that was not only used for putting people underwater in a religious context, but it was the same word that was used for putting plates or dishes underwater when you wash them. Baptizo, to submerge. If you think that that and sprinkling are the same when it comes time to wash the dishes, sprinkle them and see if it works. The biblical example of baptism was always in a body of water, and it was always submerging people under the water. But here's the important distinction. It was always professing believers. And so the church, over the course of years, in different denominations and different theological outlooks, took to sprinkling babies to put babies into the covenant. And then it was sort of up to the children to get themselves out of that covenant. We won't go into all those theological differences and distinctives outside of saying that we, as Bible-believing Baptist Christian folk, believe in baptizing people who actually make a profession of faith. And so we rebaptize. Now, rebaptizing has a long history. You may be familiar, during the time of the Reformation, there was a group called the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptize, baptize again. So rebaptizing has a long history. I prefer to baptize people who are making their initial profession of faith, but sometimes we come across folks like myself who, though they were baptized earlier in their life, came to faith in Christ and then said, now I want to make that profession. Now I want to say publicly that I belong to Christ. And in those instances, what I ask is that the baptismal candidate write to me and write a couple paragraphs about why they want to be baptized again. Now, let me show you the biblical, since I had you turn to Acts 19, let's look at the biblical defense for rebaptizing, because there is one. Paul was on his way into Ephesus in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, and it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So here are some men who were considered disciples, who were following after some form of Christianity. And so Paul asks them, have you had the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. This was new information to them. So Paul asks a really critical question, because they are disciples and disciples are baptized. He asked them in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they answered and said, we were baptized with John's baptism. Well, they had been baptized by John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. And so Paul instructs them and says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So even Paul baptized people who had been previously baptized, but their baptism was not Christian baptism, or was not a professing baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we have a biblical precedent for what we're doing here today. Gayla, this is Gayla. Wave, Gayla.
Hi,
Gayla. Gayla came all the way from Dallas, Texas, to be baptized here today. So I asked her to write a couple paragraphs about why she would come be baptized here with us today. She's a writer. And so I got the third draft. Well, that's not true. I got all three drafts. But then I got the updates. And this is, I believe, the final draft. So if at any point you feel it's necessary to add something, feel free to jump right in. Gayla writes, I'm getting baptized next Saturday, April 3rd. In preparation for this, I've been asked to compose a short little something on the reasons why I want to be baptized. And since I can't possibly make the assignment that easy, I thought I'd turn it into a nice long post. Okay, not too long. We'll just have to see. Actually, I appreciate the fact that Jim asked me to do this, because it's caused me to think. To think critically and biblically. To be honest, I was baptized once. The only problem being, God hadn't yet revealed himself to me salvifically. On two occasions in the past, though, I made decisions to, quote, accept Jesus into my heart. And that was all that was really necessary, right? Many rebellion-filled years later, I found that not to be the truth at all. The longer version of my testimony can be found on her website, on her blog, which you're welcome to go and read. But God hadn't completed his work yet. After several years of study, much contemplation, and a good bit of agonizing, I came to realize that in 2004, God not only opened my eyes to see him and embrace his great sovereignty, but it was during this time that he, in fact, called me as his own and gave me genuine faith in Jesus Christ. After we just heard what Barney said, I would argue that he drew Gayla.
True.
I lost my place. Gayla, paragraphs are your friend.
They are on the blog.
Oh, I printed out what you sent me. Okay, I'll find my place. In fact, he called me as his own and gave me genuine faith in Jesus Christ. He revealed to me the ugliness of my depraved heart, but I believe he was gracious not to reveal all of myself to myself, for that would have surely dug me in. Oh, here it comes. My depravity keeps me from fully recognizing just how wicked I truly am before a holy God. But I came face to face with what he did reveal, and I wanted nothing more than to throw myself at the foot of the cross. I struggled for quite some time with the question, but if God just saved me in 2004, what about all the previous years of Bible study and church attendance and choir membership and accountability groups and etc. and etc.? It was strange to ponder the thought that he might have only that recently saved me. However, that nagging thought was alleviated when last year, a wise pastor reminded me that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And God had already chosen me, and the timing of his calling me in this earthly life was of no real consequence. It was, after all, his timing. The fruit that should have flowed from my spirit-filled life was non-existent in the years following my two previous attempts at saving myself. But life began to be very different in the fall of 2004. I started to get it. In prior years, I'd read through the whole Bible, but I distinctly remember the stark difference in how I read the Bible in January 2005. I couldn't help but see on every page of Holy Writ a righteous, just, and holy God who was, in fact, sovereignly decreeing and orchestrating every event and every person's life throughout redemptive history. He did it then, and he's doing it now, and that causes me to do nothing but fall on my face in humble gratitude. Also, as a result, God set about molding this clay pot of his, giving me a new heart, renewing my mind, and transforming me more fully into the image of his Son. And the journey continues. So, all this to say that I want to be baptized because now I am redeemed. And I wish to be obedient to Christ, declaring publicly and boldly that he saved me and that I am his. Salvation is, from beginning to end, solely of God. It is a supernatural calling and revelation wrought in the hearts of those to whom God freely bestows his grace. He chose me. I did not choose Christ. I did not accept him into my heart. I did not meet him halfway. In baptism, I am identifying myself with the one true God through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Or Paul says it best in Romans 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, or he who has died is freed from sin. Yes, I read that correctly. My eyes are teary, so not every word makes it to my brain. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's why she wants to be baptized. I'm nearly done. Oh, well, okay, I am done.
Now read the rest.
Well, she said nice words about me. Aww. And that's...
You want me to read it?
Yeah, you read it. It's awfully self-serving for me to stand up here and read this.
As to the reason I want to be baptized by Jim in Tennessee, I say this. If someone were to ask me...
Don't do it. Don't do it. I'll come apart. All right, go ahead.
Whose teaching, preaching, thoughts, life has most shaped your understanding of the scriptures? Yes, I know, aside from the Holy Spirit. I would say, hands down, Jim McClarty. I'm quite sure words cannot express how grateful I am to God for having me stumble across some blog in November 2008, where I happened to click on one of Jim's sermons and listen to a teaching on the origins of Christmas. And I've been listening to him ever since. I certainly owe Jim a debt of gratitude for the untold amount of time he devotes to the study and proclamation of God's word and to the amazing way he handles every text with surgical precision. As I say to him often, I am taught well. And thank you, Jim, for being the kind of pastor, a true biblical pastor, that God has called you to be. I'm weeping now, so it's time to close.
Boy, who knew that when you read it, you'd be weeping now. Don't sit down, Gayla. Go that way. Gayla's going to go change into clothes she can get wet in.
We're a unique church in that we're willing to baptize people wearing sarcastic t-shirts. Okay, not sarcastic. Can you read it from there?
Only one word.
She says, rated R for reform.
Explicit Calvinism language, Christocentric themes, strong reference to sovereignty.
That's a movie I would take my kids to.
So see, it is a little sarcastic. All right, we are here to baptize Gayla. I had asked Gayla if she wanted to say anything to the congregation. Felt like it had all been said. So Gayla, turn around this way. Have a seat there. All right, good. Gayla, you're here today to profess your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are looking to Christ and none of yourself. Is that correct?
That's true.
And that in this public profession of faith, you are identifying, don't you cry. You are identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, looking forward to the world to come and the power of the age to come, knowing that when we ourselves are put into the grave, we are coming back because he came back. And so here in this lifetime, we identify with him, looking forward to the day that we will be raised with him. Is that your profession?
Yes.
Good. Amen.
Then in keeping with our Lord's command, by his instruction, I baptize you, Gayla, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rise to walk in newness of life. I love you. Let's hear a hand.